25th chapter of Exodus. We'd like to read responsively, if you will, from verse 10, and we'll complete our reading in verse 22. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, and complete our reading in verse 22. And they shall make an ark of sittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of sittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the 2 end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another, one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. Father, bless your word to us now. Enlighten us, we pray, this morning, and give us to see how and where thou wouldst meet with us. And we pray that each one of us might know that meeting with thyself and that communion which thou dost desire with us. We pray your blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll have the lights out and we'll refer to the screen behind me. And first of all, we just want to give an introductory remark or two in connection with the tabernacle as a whole. You'll notice that the tabernacle here in the middle of the picture. And you'll notice the cloud that covers over the whole camp of Israel, and then coming down upon the holy place. It was called the most holy place, or the holiest of holies. Actually, that part, that compartment part, the actual tent part, if you will, was divided into 2 sections, the holy place and the most holy place. This morning we're going to be thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the only piece of furniture, only article, if you will, that was inside the most holy place, or the holiest of holies. And the holiest of holies was a perfect cube, and inside was the ark, and then the Shekinah glory cloud hung down over that ark. And there, as we have already read, was the place where God was among the people in a visible way, this visible representation of his presence to help them know for certain and to realize that God was truly living among them. Notice all the camp of Israel was spread around the tabernacle. It was the hub of the wheel. God was the center of his people. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the New Testament where it says, where even 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So God today dwells in the midst of his people, and praise God, God dwells in your heart and life. The Spirit of God lives within your body if you are a believer. And so God himself is living now within his people.
On our next slide, we see the closer-up view of the court and then the tabernacle itself. Now, all of the articles of furniture are out here, as you can see, all out in front of the tent. Normally, most of them would be inside. Only the altar here and then the laver right here would be outside. Only the altar, the brazen altar that is, and the laver. The table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant way up here, and the candle, the lampstand over here, and then the golden censer here would be inside of the tent building. As I say, the most of the articles in the holy place are only the Ark of the Covenant way inside. Now, the curtains are pulled back from the tabernacle here so that we're able to look at it a little bit and see what it looked like. This actually is another view of the tabernacle here, the tent building. It was a temporary building. When they got into the land, into Palestine, in Solomon's reign, they built the temple, the permanent temple building. But this was portable. Everything was made so it could be taken down and carried along as they journeyed in their wilderness journeys. Now, here are the various coverings, and we'll talk about them later on. Here's the construction, a very detailed construction of the boards as they were put together and held up to form the tent. Remember, in the back part, a perfect cube by dimension was the most holy place, the holiest of holies. In the front part was the holy place. All the priests could go into the front part, but only one man, the high priest, and only once a year could he go into the most holy place. And so the idea of the tabernacle is that there's still a distance, and that distance was not taken away until the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, gave himself the perfect sacrifice to open the way into the presence of God. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But now he invites us through himself into his presence. Now this morning I want you to notice especially the ark over here. This is the ark, and as I say, usually it would be back in the most holy place. We just have it out so we can see it here. You'll notice here it is a chest, basically. It's a hollow chest, and you'll notice then it has a covering over it, which was called the mercy seat, and we read of that. And on top of the mercy seat were these angelic representations of angelic beings called cherubim. And they were on top of the mercy seat, and they looked down upon the mercy seat. And as it were, looking through the cover, they might look down upon the law, which was placed inside of the chest. You'll notice that the staves are here with which to carry the ark. Another view, perhaps a little closer view for us here, again of the Ark of the Covenant. Here you get another view of the cherubim here, and the mercy seat, and the chest, the ark down here, the staves, and you just see exactly what it looked like. It was made of wood and overlaid with gold, as we shall see very briefly. Another view back here, again, just to help us see from different angles the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. You'll notice that there's a crown around the mercy seat, a border, a crown here around the top, a crown of gold that ran all the way around on top. Over here is the altar of incense, and back up there is a table of showbread, and down here is just looking past the candlestick. We'll discuss them later on. All right, I think we can have the lights on now and go on with our sermon. The tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God amongst the children of Israel. The purpose of it is stated in verse 8 in our chapter 25. God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And so the purpose of the tabernacle was that God might dwell among the people whom he had redeemed. This is constantly the purpose of God. He desires fellowship with us. He wants to dwell with us. We find the tabernacle, the first of these dwelling places in the Bible, Then after, when they got into the promised land, they had the temple, a permanent dwelling place of God among the people in the Old Testament times. When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, the Bible says that he tabernacled among us. In other words, we have the glory of God dwelling in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has as one of his names Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God was living amongst men in the person of our Lord Jesus, the Savior. And then we find that today God dwells within the believer individually. He dwells within believers together who form the church or a local church. And in the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, we find that the final state, the final condition of the redeemed is a condition of dwelling with God. So this is a great theme in the Bible. God desires to live with us. God wants to fellowship with us. God wants a relationship with us. And so he brought these slaves out of Egypt, set them free in order that he could dwell amongst them and live with them. Now you'll notice in connection with the tabernacle as a whole, a tent, if you want a tent, a church tent building, if you want to think of it in that way, you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 5 that it was all to be constructed according to a divine pattern. Notice that verse. He says, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, there was a plan, there was a blueprint, if you will, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So Moses was not to construct it after his own design, but it was all constructed according to the pattern and design and plan of God. This reminds us again that if we are going to dwell with God, it must be according to God's plan. There have been many plans by which men have devised a means of dwelling with God, of getting a relationship with God. But none of these are satisfactory. We do not set the terms. We do not design the plan. We don't draw the blueprint. God and God alone is the one who has provided the plan of salvation, and praise God, he is the one who has worked it out, just as happened here in connection with the tabernacle. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 2 and 5, and chapter 9 and verse 9, Hebrews 8, 2 and 5, chapter 9 and verse 9, among many other references, we find that the Old Testament tabernacle was a type or a picture or a preview of the realities that we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to constantly keep that in mind. And we will notice as we study all the various articles and pieces of furniture, if you will, of the tabernacle, that they all tell us lessons about our living with God today. Now the provision, the means, the material was given voluntarily by the people, and every part of it, again, spoke of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have said that the purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among the people. But therein lies the problem also. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? How can you and I have a relationship with God? How can God come and live within me, who am a mortal, sinful creature today? Now the very first article of furniture that we're studying today, the ark, gives an answer to that question. And we will constantly find that question answered in the tabernacle. How can sinful men dwell with God? The answer is found in understanding the significance of each part of the tabernacle as we study it. First of all, then, in considering the ark, I want you to notice the significance of it. It was, in fact, the throne of God among the children of Israel. Psalm 99 and verse 1 says this, listen, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord reigneth, he sitteth between the cherubims. So the ark in the sanctuary, where the Shekinah glory cloud hung down over it, signified the presence of God and was, as it were, the throne of God amongst his people. It was not only the throne of God, however, it was also the meeting place of God with men. Notice verse 22 of chapter 25. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. There will I meet thee. If they were going to meet God, it must be at the throne of God. It must be at the Ark of the Covenant. We must meet God at His terms and in His way. Now, having said that, let us briefly notice the description of the ark, beginning in verse 10. Its size, first of all, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. It was the span between a man's elbow and his longest finger. And if you work it out to an average, it would come to be approximately 18 inches. But if they didn't all have rulers in those days, they all had an arm, and they could measure out a cubit in that way. So the size of it, 2.5, 1.5 by 1.5 in cubit length. In inches, that comes out to about 45 inches long, 27 inches high, and 27 inches wide. Very detailed. Everything was according to the pattern of the Lord. Now, the materials are interesting. There was a twofold material, as you will notice, in connection with the ark. And you find that in verse 10, first of all, and they shall make an ark of sittim wood. Now, the sittim wood was a wood of the wilderness, readily available, a very incorruptible wood. In other words, it was not a wood that would easily deteriorate, not a wood that was soft, a wood that wouldn't stand the weather or stand the rigors of time. It was an indestructible type of wood, a very hard and permanent type of material. And the wood of the ark would remind us of the incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus was a man, and His manhood was different from your manhood and my manhood. His manhood was indestructible, incorruptible, undefiled. There was no sin in Him or about Him in any way, shape, or form. He was the one and only perfect man that ever lived. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was then, first of all, wood, but you didn't see the wood as you approached the Ark because it was overlaid with pure gold. And the pure gold would remind us of the other facet of our Lord's person. He was indeed God. He was divine. It speaks of His deity. Now, we have both of these brought together, if you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," His deity. Then coming down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." He did not cease to be God. He became man, never ceasing to be what He always is and always will be. And so God became man. Two natures, very man, very God. The incorruptible, undefiled humanity of Jesus Christ and also His eternal deity are brought to us in the two materials of the ark. Now, you'll notice, thirdly here, that there is a crown of gold around mercy seat here and the ark. You'll see that it says in verse 11, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." As a matter of fact, to be exact, the crown of gold was on the ark and not on the mercy seat, as I perhaps was suggesting. So there was a crown of gold around the top of this chest. Now, the crown of gold would remind us that after our blessed Savior came to Bethlehem and lived that perfect life here upon earth and died and rose again, that He ascended to the Father's right hand and it is crowned with glory and with honor. He is enthroned. He is seated at the throne of God at the very highest heights of heaven. It's interesting to see how the Scripture brings this out. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, for example. Starting in verse 5, it tells us how He came down from heaven's glory and he assumed manhood, and that he went to the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then in verse 9 it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And so the one who took the lowest place on earth and died upon the cross is given the highest place in heaven. This is exactly what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He said, you put him on the cross. You wanted to get rid of him. But he says, God has put him on the throne of heaven. He is both Lord and Christ. He is ascended. He is enthroned. He is at the throne of God. He is crowned with glory and with honor. What a contrast. When men put Jesus on the cross, they had a crown of thorns upon his head. The thorns came into the world, remember, because of sin, and signify the curse of sin. They put a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, and they mocked his kingship, and they bowed down in mockery before him, and made fun of him. Jesus hung there upon the cross because of his love and commitment to the will of God to provide a means of salvation for sinful men. But after he rose from the grave, that crown of thorns, if you will, was displaced with the crown of glory that the Father gave him. So the crown of gold around the ark reminds us that the God-man today is in heaven. And right at the center throne of heaven is a man who is God. The God who became man and died for your sins and for my sins. He is victorious. We have a hymn that I enjoy very much that says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, the cross, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. And this is exactly what the command of the gospel is. The gospel is an invitation, but the gospel is also a command. God hath commanded all men everywhere now to repent and to acknowledge the lordship and the kingship and the glorious crowning of Jesus, the one who hung upon the cross. And because he is crowned, because he is victorious, because he is triumphant, there is blessing and there is salvation for you. And so the sittimwood and the pure gold and the crown of thorns, the golden crown displacing the crown of thorns. You'll notice another thing that's emphasized here is the staves of wood overlaid with gold that were never to be taken out of the rings which were upon the ark, which enabled them to carry the ark. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. What does that signify? It signified that the ark was to be constantly with the people of God. The ark was never to leave them. And I think I can hear the Lord Jesus saying, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And suffering saints wherever they have been, and saints in trial and difficulty, rejoice in the fact that the Word of God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is here. Jesus is with me. The ark was to be transported wherever the people of God were. There the ark was. Or should I say more accurately, the people of God were to be constantly where the ark of the covenant was, significant of the presence of the Lord. Finally, in connection with the description of the ark, I want you to notice, if you will, verse 16. What the contents of this chest was. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. This is emphasized again down later in verse 21. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. What is this reference, the testimony that I shall give thee? It is the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God in stone. Now we're going to notice when we come to chapter 32. That Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving these laws of God written in stone by the finger of God, and the people were apostatizing at the bottom of the mountain. They were worshiping idols, turning away from the knowledge of the true God, Jehovah. And as Moses came down from the mountain, he broke those tables of stone. Why? if he had ever come down among them with the pure law of God, which they were violating, it would be as if they should all be wiped out. They should all be destroyed. For they were breaking that very law which God was giving to them. Instead of that, he broke the law. In other words, he didn't bring it down among them. There was judgment and chastisement of the people. And Moses went up the mount the second time. And when he went up the mountain the second time, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 makes it clear that when he came down, he quickly went to the ark, to this chest, and he put the second tables of stone, just like the first, but written a second time by God, he put them inside this chest. So the Ten Commandments, as we know them, on stone, were placed inside of this chest. That's exactly what it was for, to contain the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The Ten Commandments, if you remember, reminded us of how man should relate to God and to his fellow man. Now, the Ten Commandments brought down and placed among the people indicated their responsibility before a holy God. This is how they should live. They should be holy like he is holy. Problem? We are not holy like God is holy. No matter how hard we try, no matter how sincerely we struggle, we all find that we fail. And so we come to the mercy seat, the covering or the lid over the chest. And this lid, this covering, is well called a mercy seat because it signifies the grace and mercy of God. You'll notice in verse 18, there were upon the ends of this cover angelic representations of angelic creatures called cherubims. That's the plural. Cherub is the singular. The first mention of cherubim in the Bible is back in Genesis and in chapter 3, where the children of Israel, where the first parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against the Lord. And the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim, or cherubim, were placed there with flaming swords to guard the way and to keep man out from the inner portion of that garden where was the tree of life. And man, because of his sin, was debarred from the presence of God, as it were. The cherubim signify the fact that God's holiness must be guarded. God cannot coexist with sin. Sin is a violation of the character of God, and sin must be dealt with. And when man sinned, he was driven out, and angelic beings guarded the way so that he could not come back into the presence of God as he was in that condition. Cherubims are guardians of the holy character of God. Angelic beings called seraphim are very similar in Isaiah chapter 6. They stand at the throne of God and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So angelic beings guard the holy character of God. Here they are. They are on the ends of this covering over this chest in which is the law of God, which demands perfect holiness on the part of man. And they are looking down, as it were, through this covering and seeing this holy law. And then the people out there have broken the law, and the cherubims, as it were, say, "The law has been broken. The sinner must die." But just at this point, we refer to that wonderful chapter, Leviticus chapter 16. We won't turn to it this morning. We'll speak of it more later on. In Leviticus 16, you have the detail of the Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, out at the brazen altar, we'll talk about that later, they took a goat, the priest took a goat for the people, and he put his hands on the head of that goat, and he confessed the sins of the nation of Israel, the sins of the whole past year. And it was as if he was transferring the sins of the nation to the head of that goat. And then the goat was killed. Why was the goat killed? Because the goat was now, as it were, bearing the sins of the people, and sin demands death. Sin demands that life be given. And so, you've heard the expression, they made a goat of him. Well, that comes exactly from the Day of Atonement. Somebody's taking the rap for somebody else. Somebody is being used, as it were. You see? And so on the Day of Atonement, the goat, innocent in itself, became accountable for the sins of the nation. Its blood was shed, and the blood was carried in by the high priest. The only time he could go into the most holy place, once a year, he carried in the blood of that goat, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And now, as the cherubim looked down, they said, the law has been broken. But they looked down and they also said, blood has been shed. A scapegoat has been found. An innocent sacrifice has given its life. God, who is infinitely holy, can live with these sinners who are sinful because someone has given blood, has given a life, become a substitute, has taken the place, has taken the wrath, has interposed himself. And the blood shed there at the throne of God, as a cherubim looked down, satisfied the holiness of God for another year. And a year later, the same thing was done. And this was all done in preview, looking forward, looking forward, looking forward. And John the Baptist finally said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the epistle to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. It would only satisfy for a little while until it was done again. But this sacrifice has put away sins forever. And all sinner friend this morning and saint of God, I want to remind you that there at the very throne of God, the blood of Christ speaks mercy. There's a mercy seat. The blood of Christ speaks grace. The blood of Christ speaks salvation. There will I meet with you. My friend, that's the only place to meet with God. Right in his presence. Don't run away from God. You see how Satan gets us all mixed up? He says, run from God. Run from God. And we run and we run and we run. And we try to hide and we try to ignore. God says, face your sin. Face your sin. And face it in my presence, but then look, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I want to tell you that 1900 years ago, the blood of the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, the man Jesus, the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross, was carried in, so to speak, into the throne room of heaven. And God, and the angels guarding the holiness of God, all they are satisfied. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Romans 3:25 says, God hath set forth Jesus through his blood to be a propitiation for our sins. Now another translation of that would simply be, he hath set forth Jesus through his blood to be a mercy seat, to cover the holiness of God, to satisfy the righteousness of God, to make it possible for sinners to live with God. Ah, friend, this morning I want to invite you to meet with him. Meet with him at the cross. Meet with him through the shed blood of Jesus. And know the blessedness of your sins forgiven and life with God. We are living in the community in which we put an atomic reactor down into a submarine. If the atomic reactor is placed in that submarine, in its basic raw design, as it were, no man would be able to live on that submarine. Why? Because there's a radiation that emanates from it. And men who lived on that submarine would eventually killed because of excessive radiation, the radiation of that atomic core. We put it into the submarine and we shield it. We cover it. and men live and get the benefit of that form of energy. The holiness of God will destroy you, but it's covered with a mercy seat. It's covered with Calvary's cross. And if you'll come to God through Jesus Christ, you can live with God. Even as men can live in a submarine where normally they would be destroyed because it's covered. But this is the only way. There's no other possibility. There will I meet with them. Question? Have you met with God at God's place and at God's terms? Have you come to God through Jesus Christ, who shed His blood, took your sins that you committed to break the holy law of God, and gave Himself and shed His blood, accountable because of your failure and fault, and opened the way to you to have a relationship with God? God is just, and He is the justifier of all those who come to Him through Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your holiness. We praise You that You do not budge in any way in respect to our sin, any sin. We thank You this morning You have found a way in which all our sins have been dealt with, in which You could maintain Your holy character and still dwell with sinful people. God our Father, we praise You from our hearts for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, for covering Your holiness with Your grace, and for that precious blood that cleanseth from all sin. Father, if there's a single one of our friends here this morning who has never plunged beneath that blood, God our Father, by faith today, may they apply the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to their own personal need and know a relationship with an awesomely holy God, but also a God of overflowing love. Lord, bless Your word, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.